Okay, public service announcement here briefly before we get to the sermon. We've had on the back cover, the inside of the back cover, I should say, for several weeks, these little ELCA disaster response hurricane briefs. And I just want to draw your attention to that. I know my dad was in New Bern this past week, and there's a congregation there, one of our congregations, that had 18 families completely lose their house and everything inside of it. I know you're seeing this on the news. I just wanted to say we're not doing a giant fill a truck effort this week. Those efforts are good and well placed sometimes. But what we're doing is commending this to you. ELCA Disaster Response is sort of unique in the nonprofit sphere of relief organizations because its overhead expense, staffing, and those sorts of things are part of the ELCA budget. So anytime you donate to them, you're not donating 90 cents on the dollar to them and 10 cents, you know, is going to administrative costs or whatever. 100% goes to them because that's part of our ELCA budget. That's part of what our tithes and offerings go to, is to cover those costs so that that money can be used 100% for the things that we donate it for. So you can put checks or cash in the offering plate for us, you know, and we'll send that on, or you can go to their website, which I believe is on here, and do it. If you go to thriveent.com, I believe they are still matching. You don't have to be a Thriveent member, but if you are donating $50, they'll match it up till, I think, till they've matched $1 million or something. So this has not been something we've talked about a ton, but there are people in need, so I commend that to you. So when I work with small groups, one of the things that I most often do, almost always in fact, is I ask people to share something about what's going on in their lives, and then we pray for each other based on what they've shared. And usually I ask people to share a high and a low. It's a good way for the group to get to know each other and to know what people are going through in their lives, and it's a good way for us to get in the habit of praying for one another. I have to tell you that there are an awful lot of adults who are very uncomfortable praying out loud in front of other people. And that's why, even though I don't have any special prayer powers or anything, you all always wait on me to get back here and pray before a meal. And sometimes it's a little ridiculous. Like, I know I'm hungry and I know people in here are hungry, but I'm caught out here speaking with somebody and I'm like, we can deputize somebody else to pray, because you all can pray just as effectively as I can. And if you haven't noticed, I say pretty much the same thing every time, right? So anyway, that's an aside. But this exercise of having people pray for each other is helpful, whether it's adults or kids, because how do you get better at something you don't feel like you're good at if you don't practice it? And besides just getting over the nervousness about standing up in front of people, sometimes part of what needs practice is actually what we pray for and how. This comes up in confirmation every fall when we start with a new group of kids. Because if what Jacob shares with his high for this week is that the Eagles won, and what Wilson says is his low is that the Eagles won, well, middle schoolers need some help knowing how to pray around that. I can't remember which one of them is an Eagles fan, but one of them is. But are we going to pray for opposite things at that point? There's a little bit of tension, right? Lord, thank you for letting the Eagles win. Lord, please make the Eagles lose next time. It's not a faithful prayer particularly, is it? It's about what we want and not what God wants. And what we want can be pretty messed up sometimes, and it can be in direct conflict with what my neighbor wants, right? So instead, we might do a little teaching with the confirmation students and say, hey, you know, it is fine for a sports event to be your high or your low for the week, but the way that we pray around that is not to ask for a win or a loss. Better would be something like, Lord, thank you for the opportunities for recreation that you give us, including sports. And when we become too wrapped up in the outcomes of games, Help us to see what really matters. Help us to live for what's important, relationships with you and each other. Those are the kind of prayers we hope we're growing toward, ones that can acknowledge the gifts God gives us in things like sports, but also ask that where we've overdone it, that God would call us back to a faithful place, which is good because prayer, I think, most faithfully, is not the same as a Christmas list. God, please give me the winning number on the Mega Millions. Anybody pray that this week? God, please let my team win this game. Those things may not have much or anything to do with God's kingdom, right? They're all about what I want, and what I want can actually be bad for me. What I want can go against God's kingdom. And this is where James and John are here in the 10th chapter of Mark. Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask for. Which should throw up some red flags right away, right? Tell me you'll do it before I tell you what it is. Never ends well, I don't think. They say to Jesus, give us the best seats, the most power, the highest honor when you come into your glory. And if Jesus were out to manipulate his followers, well, maybe he would have said, sure, I'll give you all of that when I come in glory. Just for now, keep doing what I say, right? But that's not how Jesus operates. He's not a manipulator. So Jesus tells James and John and the rest of the 12 that whoever wants to become great must be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. James and John get it really wrong. And we would hope they would have had a little more sense at this point, because if you've been following along, for like three chapters now, Jesus has been talking about a different kind of greatness and a different kind of power. But I still think we ought to view James and John fairly charitably here, because probably what's going on is that they're terrified. I mean, they're all in with Jesus. They've left everything to follow him. And now they're following Jesus toward Jerusalem, which is the center of all the hostility that's been radiating out against Jesus. They're going straight toward the problem area. And Jesus has told them that he's going to be killed by the authorities. So I imagine, as one of his followers who's left it all and thrown in their lot with this guy, this has got to be frightening for them. So maybe it's not surprising that James and John want to puff up their own stature a little bit. They're feeling threatened, so they're grasping for what they see as the security of greatness and priority. Have we been there? In our culture, it's not always about honor exactly. But I think we do tend to do the same kinds of things when we're afraid. When we feel vulnerable, we look for something to reassure us. We want a political figure or a set of laws enacted to guard our security, our priority, our greatness. We want more money to give us stability and comfort. We look for something earthly to save us. But the only one who can save us in the end, we know, is Jesus. And Jesus has been trying to make a different point now for several chapters in Mark about a different version of greatness. It's not about who is the most honored or revered. Jesus has a different mission. And that's to serve. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus refuses to play games of who is the greatest, and instead calls us to follow him in service to others. Because here's the thing, no matter how high we climb the ladder, no matter how much we get in our bank account, it is never and will never be enough to save us from the power of sin and death. I'm not worthy, and you're not either in God's eyes. But in spite of our unworthiness, God loves you so much that Jesus gives his life for you and for the sake of the world. God claims you and calls you anyway. Precious child, I love you. The world's greatness doesn't matter to God. What does matter is that by water and word, we are set free from the final power that sin and death hold over us. And what we are set free for is not so we can climb higher toward a sense of security. What we're set free by Jesus for is stooping down and serving our neighbors in love. That's what our freedom should be used for. Where culture tells us that being the first is what it's about, Jesus calls BS. What it's about, he says, is service to others. Freed and forgiven, apart from our worth, our call and our mission as the church is this: to be in faithful relationship with God and one another, and to invite others into those relationships. And you know what? We can do this without being overcome by fear, even though the world admittedly is scary. Because in Jesus Christ, your salvation is already paid up. In Jesus, your sins are already forgiven. Through baptism, you receive God's gift of eternal life. So if you find yourself anxious or afraid, if you notice yourself praying for things that are more about you than they are about God, if you can't get anything to come out in your prayer life other than help me get those Mega Millions numbers this week, then here's your prayer. Lord, make me a faithful servant. Lord, make me a faithful servant. Amen.